Scripture reading for this evening comes from Exodus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. Exodus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs in which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke to all the words of the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped.
So in this passage, we see that when Aaron and Moses go to see the people of Israel who are trapped in Egypt, they visit them and they tell them, the Lord is going to save you, is going to bring you out. They show them some signs, and the people believed. And when they hear that the Lord has seen their affliction, that he visited them, they bow their heads and they worship, because they know that the Lord is going to save them. And that's the idea we're going to look at this evening. And first we're going to look at these signs, because these signs were evidence to them that God would save them. And these signs are a little bit unusual. We have to go back previously in this chapter in order to understand what these signs are, because these signs are given first to Moses so that he would believe. Because repeatedly, when God tells Moses, "Hey, I'm God and I have a job for you," Moses goes, "I'm not sure I'm the right guy." And God keeps saying, "I'm God, Moses, go do this." But he's patient with Moses and shows him what his power is. So if we go back to the beginning of chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 5, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So Moses would have taken a staff that he would use every single day in his role as a shepherd, a shepherd's crook. He threw that on the ground, and it became a snake. And this was not a magician's trick. This was a real snake, because he's terrified, and he runs from it. And then God tells him to go pick it up. And that is a remarkable act of obedience, because he tells Moses to pick it up by the tail. I don't recommend picking up snakes in general, but if you're going to, do not pick it up by the tail, because it'll whip around and bite you. You want to rip it, grab it as close to the head as possible. But that's not what the Lord told Moses to do, because the Lord is the one who restrains that snake, not Moses. Many people have speculated about the symbolism of the various signs we're looking at. And there are three signs. This is the first of the three. And this one, some people will say that this is the Lord's triumph over evil. The staff turns into a snake and back into a staff again. This is a sign also that would be performed in front of Pharaoh also. And the magicians would replicate it in a sense. How much so they do so and how they do that, we don't really know. However, we know that Moses, that the staff of God, that's more powerful, because that snake eats the serpents of the Egyptian magicians. The staff also will be a reoccurring symbol of power throughout Exodus. Many, many miracles are going to be done by the staff of Moses and by the staff of Aaron. There's also a second sign. The second sign is in verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous, like snow. I would say that would also be quite frightening. That's a death sentence, and also a social death sentence. He would be cast out from society if he had leprosy. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his body. This could be a precursor to some of the plagues that would come. Disease was some of the plagues. The disease would be sent upon all the livestock of Egypt, and they would all die. And then there would also be boils upon people, on the Egyptians' bodies. So maybe these look forward to that. People looking for metaphors would also perhaps say that the hand is sin when it's leprous, and that God turns the profane into the pure, that God can forgive sin, that he can sanctify. One thing I notice about these first two signs is that something ordinary becomes something dangerous, becomes something ordinary again. We see in these plagues that are going to happen soon that God will send them, and he'll also take a few of them away. In the first two plagues, the magicians are able to replicate. They're able to turn some water into blood, and they're able to somehow summon some frogs. But we note that at the incident of the frogs, Pharaoh doesn't go to his magicians to take the frogs away. He goes to Moses and Aaron to take the frogs away. Because maybe they can do some proximity of these plagues, but only God can take them away. God has the power to both destroy and restore. There's also a third sign, and that one's a little different than the first two. Exodus 4, verses 8 through 9. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Something about this sign is more powerful than the first, and it is the response to them not believing the first two signs. And that this one is more convincing than the first two. First thing I notice about it is that the pattern's broken here. When water is poured out on the ground, it turns to blood, but it doesn't turn back into water again. The other thing, I think that's emphasized also, that he spilt water on the ground. He's not going to be able to collect it back up into that same bowl or cup or whatever he uses. I think the blood being spilled represents judgment being poured out. And we see a similar miracle on a much bigger scale when the entire Nile River is turned into blood. When he takes that water to turn a small amount into blood, it is from the Nile. People talk about the plagues representing the death of the Egyptian gods, and I think that's very plausible. But also just think that the Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt. It's a delta in the middle of the desert. The only reason any civilization exists there is because of the Nile. And so when the Nile turns to blood, that's the death of your nation. How would we survive that? That would be like every grocery store and highway closing. You have no agriculture. You have no commerce. What are you going to do? What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? I think the Nile being turned to blood shows that God is bringing judgment on the entire land of Egypt. They have enslaved the Hebrews for generations, and when the Lord said to let his people go, Pharaoh refused. And I don't think necessarily the sign just points forward. I think in a sense, this sign also points backwards. Although I'll admit, this is a little bit of conjecture. In chapter 1 of Exodus, Pharaoh said that if the number of Hebrews is going to continue to grow and grow and grow unchecked, they are going to overrun Egypt. In order to quell this, he says that they need to kill all the male infant Hebrews. At first, he thinks he's going to conspire with the Hebrew midwives to do this very evil thing. And they do not obey, and the Lord blesses them for that. But Pharaoh persists in his evil. That doesn't stop him. He doesn't let this roadblock slow him down. Exodus 1:22 says, Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Moses himself is a survivor of that genocide. And again, we see the Nile here. I wonder, when you see the water from the Nile turn to blood, if the thoughts of going through their minds at that time would have been, there is blood in that river. Because even though it had been 80 years ago, if you were alive for it, you'd remember. That's not something you'd easily forget. It would have been the worst day of their life. That would have been a time where they didn't know where God was in the midst of their suffering. And now when Moses and Aaron come to them, they know God has heard our affliction. God isn't just taking them out of slavery. He is showing them that I know what you have suffered. I have seen it. I have heard it. And I am going to save you. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. He saw the evil of the Egyptians. I think we forget that the first three chapters of Exodus span 80 years. Egypt had time to repent. They had time to say, we can't keep doing this evil to this people. But instead, they kept on doing it. And God is going to bring judgment upon Egypt. And I also wonder that when the Egyptians saw water turn to blood, they maybe thought about a terrible day in their lives when they made the mistake of listening to an evil king's decree, when they made the mistake to allow fear and hatred of another people to excuse slaughter, to excuse innocence. I have to wonder. And of course, the water of the Nile turning to blood was just the beginning. There were 10 horrible, awful, horrifying plagues. And on the final plague, it is now Egypt that will lose their children as the angel of death passes through and takes the firstborn sons of Egypt. God said, if they don't believe the first sign, perhaps they will believe the second. If they don't believe the second, then pour water out and it will become blood. If you don't believe God's miracles, if you don't believe his signs, perhaps you will believe his judgment. Some people are only convinced and called to God when their life crumbles around them, when they reap what they sow. And we know that there will be a day when every knee will bow. You might have an idea of where the second half of the sermon is going, especially because of this morning when we were connecting parts of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that the idea that this exodus that that God is providing is a shadow of the exodus that we have from our own slavery to sin. However, we don't want to take a shortcut in getting there, because sometimes when we talk about Scripture as shadows, we end up just treating it as foreshadowing. We just treat it as a metaphor, and sometimes we end up adding metaphors that aren't really there. That's a mistake we can make. We say, oh, that lines up with that, and it doesn't quite. But the reason why I want to caution here isn't because the stories don't line up. The stories do. Because, as we discussed this morning, the plan of salvation is already in motion. But this isn't a story with really good foreshadowing. These are real things that happened. And this God isn't just foreshadowing. This is just who God is. God is a God who saves. He saved them in Egypt. He saved them from Babylon. He saved us from sin. God is a God who saves. One of the themes we see in Exodus is that God is showing them who He is. It is the first time in Scripture that the divine name shows up. That God is no longer just referred to as, in what our English Bibles is said, God, Elohim, which is a generic term which in different contexts sometimes refers to the God or false lowercase g gods. But instead, what is written in our English Bibles typically as Lord in all caps. That represents the divine name, which in Hebrew is YHWH, something we don't know how to pronounce, but we guess is probably pronounced Yahweh. 20 or so years ago, we thought maybe it was Jehovah, for some reason applying a Greek pronunciation to a Hebrew word. It is when Moses meets God on the mountain that God says, I am. I am who I am. This is the time when he identifies himself as Yahweh. And one of the aspects of God identifying himself as I am, that sort of almost incomplete sentence, is that God is known by what he does. God is going to demonstrate who he is. Who God is he is the God who brings them out of Egypt. He is the God who judges Egypt. That is how God demonstrates who he is. That is how he reveals his name. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 2, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they had sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery. I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, you who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh. The Lord's purpose in Exodus is telling Israel, this is who I am. I am the God who saves you. I am the God who sees your affliction and does something about it. I redeem you. And that's the same thing that is done in Christ. Christ, in the very same manner, is God showing us who He is. We will avoid too much overlap with this morning, but we'll look at a few ideas of God visiting us in our slavery, visiting us in our sins. Because Jesus, living, dying, and rising from the dead, is a demonstration of God's character. Exodus is not a shadow because of metaphors, but because Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the same love that was shown in Exodus. And that instead of being free from physical bondage, we are now being freed from spiritual bondage. First, we can say that the Lord visits us and He becomes flesh. Reading again from John 1, beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." By becoming flesh, God makes Himself known. Not just as an abstract idea, but as a person in the flesh. There are people who met and talked with God in the flesh. And He had visited to establish a nation, but this time not an earthly nation, but a heavenly one. The Jews who were eagerly awaiting the Messiah, as we discussed this morning, were expecting salvation, but they weren't expecting the sort of salvation that they were going to get. Because they expected another Exodus. Because they looked around them and they were not a big fan of Rome. Rome was not letting them freely worship. It was establishing things they didn't like. They wanted to be their own nation again. Rome looks a lot like Egypt. Rome looks a lot like Babylon. They were expecting salvation from Rome, but what they needed was salvation from sin. In John 18, starting in verse 33, when Pilate and Jesus are speaking before Christ's crucifixion, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Rome was not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is that despite being the Lord's people, they still failed. They still succumbed to sin, and they were slaves to it. When Christ suggests that they are enslaved to sin, they get really upset about this. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 38. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. That father would be implying Satan, father of lies. Christ doesn't want us to be slaves any longer. He wants us to be, like him, sons of God. And as sons, we would be welcome into the household of the Father, and we can remain there. We can endure there. We cannot dwell in the house of the Lord if we remain as sinners. We can't go to the promised land if we remain in Egypt. We can't go rebuild the temple if we remain in Babylon. We have to repent. We have to be made into sons of God. All of this is a demonstration of love. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ's mission on earth was to show us who God is. And who God is love. And that is why, in order for God to show us who he is, he showed us the greatest possible demonstration of love, to lay down your life. That is why Jesus died, so that we would know who he is. So when we see the evidence that God has visited us, that he has seen our affliction and he wants to redeem us, how do we respond? In the time of Moses, he saw the suffering and slavery and gave them freedom, and then demonstrate his power and his faithfulness. In Christ, God sees that we are trapped in sin and that we have condemned ourselves, that we have enslaved ourselves. He demonstrates his power and love in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So how will we respond? Do we truly believe that the Lord will save us if we rely upon him? Or do we harden our hearts and question who God is? When Pharaoh is first confronted by Moses and Aaron, the question he asks is, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? He says, I don't know who that is, and I'm not going to listen. And then, in an extremely powerful manner, God answers Pharaoh's question and shows him who he is. God has shown us who he is. How are we going to respond? If you have any response you need to make tonight, I pray you would do so as we stand and sing.